Well, thank you so much, Genesee Christian. It's been a delight to have you with us today. And parents, be sure that you stop and visit their display table. What a wonderful alternative. Not all of us are up to homeschooling, and public school is a challenge. But here's a viable option, and I hope you'll take advantage of the information they provided for us. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 12. We're turning the page to a new chapter, the 12th chapter of Matthew. And I want to get started by reading the last three verses of chapter 11. So look at chapter 11, 28 to 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's join our hearts in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. We pray that you would speak to each of us by your wonderful and truthful word. Help us to be good listeners, but more than hearers, help us to be doers of your word as well. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Two times in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus promised rest to those who come to him, to those who learn from him. The word rest in verse 28 means to refresh. It means to revive. Though the effort that is required to live by the volumes of regulations drawn up by Israel's religious leaders were exhausting, they were burdensome. Many people had just simply given up because they couldn't do it all. And like people who try to do enough good to compensate for sin and try to win God's favor, the average Galilean was very weary. You see, law-keeping offers no rest, just endless duty. In total contrast, Jesus said, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, how many would raise their hands and say, "That's absolutely true. I have found rest for my soul, having come to the Lord Jesus." The rest Jesus promised is the definition of what God intended the Sabbath to be for his people. The seventh day was God's merciful provision for all of his creation, for man, for beast, even for the land. Exodus chapter 29 and 10, the Lord said, "6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates." By the way, what kind of alien is that? Not one from outer space. Okay, it's a stranger. The Sabbath precedent dates back to creation. After 6 days of creative activity, God rested on the seventh day. And later, under Moses, he instructed the Jewish people to follow his example and to practice this rhythm of 6 work days followed by a day of rest. Now, the mercy and the wisdom of this provision is unmistakable. When the day of rest and refreshing came, God's Old Testament people said, "TGIS, thank goodness it's Saturday." But in the hands of Israel's legal experts, Sabbath laws were expanded, they were defined, they were codified. The simplicity of God's design was distorted in a complex system that made the Sabbath a burden instead of a blessing. Under man-made regulations, the Sabbath was more onerous and burdensome than the other 6 days of the week. How do you spell backwards? Now, as we consider our text for the morning, we need to understand that Jesus and his disciples did not violate God's law. Let me say this more forcefully. Never on any occasion did Jesus violate God's law.
God's law was Christ's law because Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. If Jesus violated his own law, he would have been a hypocrite, a transgressor, a sinner, a lawless man. And if there was any iniquity, any trace of iniquity in Jesus, he was not God, and he would not have qualified to be the perfect sacrifice whose death paid the penalty for our sins. But having said that, we need to understand that Jesus refused to observe, he refused to endorse or validate certain man-made traditions when doing so was contrary to God's nature. On several occasions, actually seven occasions, Jesus angered the Pharisees by ignoring their frivolous Sabbath regulations. When interpreting these passages, it's very important for us to recognize the distinction between God's law and the rabbinical traditions, because they are not the same. Some mistakenly insist that Jesus excused violation of God's law on the basis of what we call situation ethics, like moral relativism. Situation ethics is the idea that right or wrong is not absolute but can only be determined in light of the situation. And so they claim that Jesus believed that human necessity trumps our obligation to obey God's law. This is incorrect. Now on Facebook, a thumbs down means I don't agree. Let's all put a thumbs down to that. We don't agree. Human necessity does not trump our obligation to obey God's law. Jesus didn't believe that. He didn't endorse that. He didn't practice that. But moral relativism allows each individual to decide what's moral or immoral in a given situation. That makes the individual the arbiter of right and wrong. And we must reject this philosophy if Christ is Lord of our lives. So, it's not okay to run a red light because you're running late for church. And it's not okay to cheat on your taxes because you believe the tax code is unfair. And it's not okay for couples to live together before marriage because they're in love and because it works out better for them financially. The end does not justify the means. It's wrong, it's even heretical, I would say, to suggest that Jesus broke God's law and that he practiced a philosophy that allows circumstances to dictate right and wrong. As the Word of God, Jesus lived in total conformity to the will of God and the law of God, of which he is the author. But as we'll see this morning, there are occasions when the holiness of God's character trumps or supersedes a ritual or a ceremonial detail. Not of his moral law, but of his ceremonial law. It's a little hard to grasp, and I kind of struggled with it all week, but hopefully we'll land somewhere close to a correct interpretation. The theme of chapters 11 to 13 is the rejection of Jesus and his message. All four Gospels indicate that the controversy over the Sabbath was the breaking point between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, in our text this morning, two accusations were made against Jesus and his disciples, and both charges centered around Sabbath violation. Now, the key verse in the passage, I believe, is verse 8, where Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's see how these events unfolded. First of all, you have an accusation made against Jesus, an accusation of unlawful reaping on the Sabbath. Verse 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, as itinerant missionaries, Jesus and his disciples were supported by the gifts that they received from the people they ministered to. Now, in those days, roads were scarce, and paths linking villages often crossed through grain fields. If scholars are correct, this first controversy took place on the first Sabbath after Passover. The grain ripening in that early spring season was barley. And it was common for folk to pick and eat the grains of barley or the grains of wheat. You know, we have a corn 1 year behind our house, and the next year it's soybeans. And after the combine has gone through harvesting the soybeans, I like to go out there and pick up a few of those beans and chew on them. That's what the disciples were doing. God's law, given through Moses, allowed travelers to pick small amounts for personal consumption, even from their neighbor's field. Deuteronomy 23:25, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. Now, this provision of God's law kind of reminds me of the sign that's typically posted at an all-you-can-eat buffet. I mean, we're invited to eat all we care to while we're in the restaurant, but we're not allowed to box or bag up extra portions to take home, right? You're aware of that, right? All right. Some years ago, Peggy and I faced a dilemma, and that is what to do with our daughter and the purse that she had absolutely filled with candy from Ryan's on Miller Road. For all she knew, the candy was there for the taking, right? Why not fill up your purse? So she went into that field with a sickle, is what she did. Yeah. So there's nothing illegal about picking and eating some grain in a neighbor's field. The charge leveled at Jesus was that his disciples were doing it on the Sabbath. You see, according to rabbinic law, not God's law, to pick any amount of grain was reaping. To separate the grain from the chaff by rubbing it in your hands, that was considered threshing. And to blow away the chaff was winnowing. In other words, what the disciples were doing was work, according to the rabbis, the kind of work that was reserved for the other 6 days of the week. Work prohibited by their traditions. Now, as you read the account, don't you sort of wonder, you know, how the Pharisees were able to catch the disciples doing this? I mean, my mind is spinning. Were they trailing behind? You know, had they erected an elevated blind to police the fields? You know, or were they hiding in the grain like rats? We don't know. I favor that rat's idea, however. Now, listen, we could spend the rest of the day and tomorrow illustrating restrictions the Jews added to God's law. The Talmud, which is the major compilation of Jewish traditions, has, listen to this now, 24 chapters of Sabbath regulations alone. 24 chapters. Say that's a lot. That's a lot. Now, here are just a few examples. Baths were not allowed on the Sabbath. Please tell me why. Because the rabbis felt that any water that might spill on the floor was the same as washing the floor, and washing the floor was work. So you can't take a bath. You might spill. On the Sabbath, a Jew was not allowed to carry a load heavier than a dried fig. Oh, but listen, if an object weighed half the amount of a dried fig, you could carry it twice. That's clever. The Talmud also insisted that it was illegal to move a chair. You say, why is that? Well, it can't be lifted because it weighs more than a dried fig. But it's also illegal to drag the chair because in doing so, the legs might carve a little furrow in the ground, which was considered plowing. You got it? Plowing. And of course, plowing was strictly forbidden, along with sewing, grinding, baking, sifting, dyeing, shearing, spinning, kneading, weaving two threads, and tying or untying a knot. Here's an interesting one. You weren't allowed to tie a rope to the handle of a bucket to lower into a well to get water, but a woman could tie her girdle to the bucket and lower that. I don't particularly get it, but that was the rule. One regulation limited travel to 3,000 yards from an owner's house. That's as far as you can go, 3,000 yards, or you're a Sabbath violator. But if a rope was stretched between a house and some other building, that building was considered an extension of the house, which meant its owner could travel another 3,000 feet from that building. This resulted in, I believe, the first extension cord. Yeah. But see, this is just a sample of the minute and silly regulations they added to God's law in an effort to keep the Sabbath day holy. In one sweeping statement, Jesus corrected their underlying mistaken notion about the Sabbath. What did he say? He said the Sabbath was made for man, or for man's benefit, not man for the Sabbath. These rules made people slaves to the Sabbath. And that, by the way, is what legalism does. It enslaves. And listen, what they were doing was so terribly wrong, because observing their man-made rules had become more important than loving God. The rules turned the focus on the rule keeper and his performance instead of on God and his goodness. In Mark chapter 7, 6 to 8, Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Friends, listen, beware of legalism. Beware of every temptation to exchange rule-keeping and performance for a true heart relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Rule-keeping can't save anybody. And rule-keeping can't sanctify anybody. It can't make us Christ-like. God has a better way. Galatians 2:16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Well, Jesus then responded to this charge made against him two ways. First, he responded with an answer from historical precedent. Verse 3 and 4, he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." Now, the event spoken of here is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and the Pharisees, you know, must have cringed when Jesus said, "Haven't you read what David did?" You know, I mean, the Pharisees were Bible experts. They were the custodians of God's revelation. And under their breath, I imagine they humphed and said, "Are you kidding me? You know, why, of course we've read that story. You read it, didn't you, Yitzhak?" You know, instead of snooping around a grain field, maybe they should have been reading their Torahs. You know, I'm just saying. Now, remember, King David was Israel's all-time national hero. David was a giant slayer. He was the man after God's own heart. And as the story goes, David and his men had nothing to eat as they fled from King Saul, who wanted them dead. And when they arrived at the tabernacle, which was then located in a town called Nob, they went to the priest for help. And Ahimelech had nothing to offer except for some week-old loaves of showbread that had just been exchanged for fresh loaves. And according to Leviticus 24, 6 to 9, this bread was to be consumed by the priests. Because the 12 loaves had been dedicated to the Lord, they were not to be offered for sale. They were not to be consumed by just anybody. Now, David was given the 5 loaves that he asked for, and neither God nor centuries of rabbis seem to have been offended by it. I'll make a little note here. Five is the number of, anybody know? Five is the number of grace throughout the Bible. David asked for five loaves. David was asking for a little grace here. The reason God wasn't offended may be something like this. While the showbread was reserved for the priests, an earlier command in Leviticus 19:18 instructs God's people to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a moral law. And the command ends this way, I am the Lord. In other words, God said, to love your neighbor is to be like me. Loving kindness is who I am and what I'm about. Say, how can you love your neighbor and send him away hungry? Sounds like something John wrote in his first letter. So even though the regulation of Leviticus 24 prohibited this holy bread from being sold or consumed by just anybody, a ceremonial rule could be suspended by a gesture of kindness that emulates the holy character of God. The 12 loaves symbolized God's faithfulness to provide daily bread for his people. And so on this occasion, when God's moral law may trump or supersede rituals or details of his ceremonial law. In the Sermon on the Mount, I think this principle appears again when Jesus rebuked those who gave an offering according to the law, but at the same time they were withholding assistance from needy parents or family. That section ends this way, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Now in verse 7, Jesus gave the scriptural principle that supports his response. And here, for the second time in Matthew's gospel, he quotes God's prophet of love, Hosea. I kind of get the feeling that Jesus wanted them to learn something from Hosea 6:6. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, in this verse, mercy is steadfast love. It represents God's holy attribute. He is compassionate. He is kind. He is loyal. He is faithful. The Lord's greatest desire was that his people come to love him and to learn to be merciful and compassionate just as he is. Sacrifice, on the other hand, represents justice. It represents the legal obligations of the law. The whole sacrificial system was God's remedy for Israel's sin, Israel's failure to love him and others as they should. And yet in the Old Testament, sacrifices were never more than symbolic. The rituals were like signs that pointed to God's gracious and future provision of Jesus as the final and the ultimate provision for man's sin, something no man, no animal could ever accomplish. Matthew 12:7, I believe, brings Christ's answer into focus. God was not offended by Ahimelech's merciful act because he delights in mercy more than sacrifice. He delights in compassion more than ceremony. And if the Pharisees had even an ounce of mercy, Jesus said, you would have not condemned the innocent, that is, his disciples. You know, write this down. Legalism and mercy have nothing in common. Legalism makes demands, mercy provides. Legalism is harsh and inflexible, mercy is gentle. Legalism finds fault, mercy extends grace. Legalism is judgmental, mercy is forgiving. And so Jesus reasoned this way, if God, acting in mercy, allowed David and his men to set aside ritual to satisfy their need for food, shouldn't men, who are not God, set aside their man-made traditions to satisfy the need of some hungry disciples? Were they greater than God? Were their traditions more binding than God's law? I mean, who died and made the Pharisees judge over such matters? And oh, by the way, what about David? Well, Jesus then responded with an answer from priestly function, verse 5 and 6. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Well, the Pharisees no doubt cringed a second time when Jesus said, or haven't you read in the law? I mean, didn't he already ask us that? If these men were aware of Numbers 28, 9, and 10, they might have remembered the list of duties the priests engage in every Sabbath. Let me read that passage. On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs, a year old without defect, together with its drink offering and a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. I read that and I say, holy smoke, this business of offering sacrifices required, you know, rolled up sleeves and lots of hands-on labor. The work the priests engaged in was sort of like the work done by a chef preparing a banquet. And notice which day of the week this work was to be done. Verse 9 begins, on the, say it with me, Sabbath. Now, right about now, the Pharisees should have been thinking, Houston, we've got a problem. Our Sabbath regulations disallow priests from carrying out their duties. Last time I checked, the lamb weighs more than a fig. And I bet they even washed the floors, too. Every Sabbath, our priests are desecrating the day according to our traditions. And Jesus then said, yet they're innocent. That is, according to your judgment, they're innocent. They're not guilty. In other words, your expansion of God's Sabbath law is in direct conflict with the Sabbath duties God entrusted to his priests. But you give them a pass, just as you gave David a pass. They work hard on the Sabbath, but you excuse them. So why won't you extend the same merciful consideration to my disciples? They didn't slaughter a lamb. They didn't build a fire. They didn't roast meat. They didn't do any of the work the priests do. They were just walking along, and they picked some grain, they rubbed it in their hands, and they ate it. And you're hot under the collar and all over them for doing it. You know, by his first answer, Jesus showed how their accusation contradicted their understanding of God's judgment in a similar situation, David's situation. And then, by his second answer, Jesus showed how their accusation was inconsistent with their own judgment regarding those who the priests who work every Sabbath. You know, this illustrates something about legalism. For one thing, those who add regulations to God's law presume to be more separated, more holy than God. But the rule makers also tend to be hypocritical and inconsistent with their own behavior. This is always the case. Now, I was raised at a time long ago when many evangelicals held that Sunday was sort of a Christian Sabbath. And we didn't call it that, but we, in practice, you know, acted that way. You know, no work, no ball playing, no shopping, no games, no smiling, just church. Not the smiling part. You know, there's at least five problems with that view. First of all, the Sabbath was distinctly Jewish. It was never applied to Gentiles, never. And second, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. And third, nowhere does the New Testament urge Christians to keep the Sabbath, because Christ fulfilled the entire law and he released us from it. And fourth, in Romans 14, Paul presents the new and improved attitude toward sacred or holy days. Now, having said that, I believe it is wise, I believe it is beneficial to recognize the divine rhythm of six work days followed by a day of rest. Too many of us burn the candle at both ends. And I also believe it's entirely reasonable and it's profitable to offer the first day of the week to God. I think we ought to say TGIS. Thank goodness it's Sunday. Amen? Say that with me. Thank goodness it's Sunday. I hope that's your attitude. In the first century, Sunday was called the Lord's Day. It was called a day when believers, it was a day when believers gathered to declare and celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus, who was raised on the first day of the week. But there's one more point, and it's a point I've never figured out. If, as some say, Sunday is the Sabbath when all work is to cease, what have I been doing every Sunday for the past 40 years? I mean, if you don't think teaching and preaching is work, you haven't. I mean, if you think teaching and preaching isn't work, you haven't tried it. You haven't tried it. If Sunday is the new Sabbath, as some teach, church workers have this all backwards, don't they? The most intense work day for many who serve in the church is sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday. It's during these hours that preachers preach and teachers teach and ushers ush and deacons deek and musicians rehearse and make music. Let me tell you, there's a lot of work happening on Sunday, and if Sunday is the Sabbath, there's a bunch of violations going on. Never got that one figured out. But let me tell you something else. Few situations are more contradictory and stressful than to be a legalist in a legalistic environment. So many eyes are hoping to catch you picking grain. Now, before concluding his answer, Jesus elevated the whole conversation to a higher level. At the end of verse 6, he said, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." I mean, to the Jews, nothing was greater than their temple. And John MacArthur writes, even if the Pharisees didn't understand that Jesus was referring to himself, they were horrified because nothing other than God himself was greater than their temple. You know, any uncertainty about what Jesus meant was lifted in verse 8 when he said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Make no mistake, Jesus here claimed equality with God. He is forever greater than the buildings we erect in his honor. Now, the second accusation, unlawful healing on the Sabbath, verse 9 and 10. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, we're not sure if this next event happened the same day or did it happen the following Sabbath. What we do know is that it happened in the same vicinity because verse 9 says he went into their synagogue, the synagogue belonging to this same group of Pharisees. Now, if this next event happened a week later, the man in the temple with the shriveled hand might have been a plant. You know, a man who was brought in as part of a sting operation that was aimed at trapping Jesus. And so Matthew informs us in verse 10, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Let's see what he does. Now, a shriveled hand was a hand that suffered some sort of neurological damage, perhaps disease. And over time, the muscles had atrophied, the tendons had shrunk. A shriveled hand oftentimes, you know, appears more like a claw. And this man's useless hand was symbolic. It symbolizes the inability of our flesh to keep God's laws or to work our way into heaven. It's not by the work of our hands. Now, at this point, we need to pause just to remember something about Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Amen? He is Lord over all. He is omniscient. He is sovereign over all things. Nothing takes God by surprise. No circumstances outside of our Savior's control. And if The Pharisees plotted to trick and accuse Jesus. Jesus knew it beforehand. They felt he'd walked into their trap, but Jesus went to this synagogue with full knowledge of what would happen there. He was in complete control. If anything was staged, it was staged by Jesus. The whole event was orchestrated by him to prove that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and Lord of everything. Well, Jesus then answered their question with an answer from merciful allowance, verse 11 to 13. He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Now, let's pay attention to the words. Jesus said, "If any of you has a sheep." He didn't say, "If any of you happens to see a sheep." The sheep in the pit isn't any sheep. It's a sheep that belongs to you. You in the analogy is the owner, the Pharisee. Now, on the flip side of the analogy is the man with the shriveled hand. He isn't just any man. He isn't detached from family. He isn't unwanted. He isn't unclaimed. He isn't worthless. This man belongs to Jesus by virtue of creation. And through the subtlety of the analogy, Jesus claimed this man belongs to him. And it's as though Jesus said, you know, like your sheep, this man is mine. Like every man, like every woman, like every boy, like every girl, he was created by me. He is known. He is loved. He is owned. His welfare is my concern. Now, the commentator William Hendrickson suggests there was a particular legislation that permitted a Jew to rescue a helpless animal on the Sabbath day. I don't know if that's true or not, but throughout the Bible, we see evidence of God's mercy toward animals. Deuteronomy 22:4, "If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get to his feet." Now, whether this question referred to some law or was simply rhetorical, the answer was obvious. Of course you'd take hold of your sheep. Of course you'd lift it out of the pit. You know, why would you do that? Because sheep aren't cheap. Say that with me. Sheep aren't cheap. Even the most rigid, uptight Pharisee would answer this way. The conclusion of the matter is stated in verse 12. How much more valuable is a man than sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I mean, like the wicked Haman who was hanged on the gallows he built for the godly Mordecai, I'm thinking the trappers got caught in their own trap. And then, like so many hundreds of miracles Jesus had already performed to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And so he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. The miracle was complete. The miracle was instantaneous. The miracle was undeniable. It was what we call grade A miracle that proved the power of God resides in Jesus Christ. Now, let me simply say this. While the work of our own hands contributes nothing to our salvation, when Jesus saves us, he makes us new. He makes us new creatures, and he gives us work to do for his glory. Ephesians 2:10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Has God healed you spiritually? Has God made you new? He did that in order that you might serve him. And then finally, the Pharisees' tragic resolve, verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." This is the first explicit mention of the murderous designs of Israel's leaders against our Lord. Luke chapter 6 and verse 11 says, "They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." Mark's account is more definite. "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." You see, they were certain at this point that they had to get rid of him. They just didn't yet know how to do it. But think this through with me. Isn't it ironic? They were incensed. They were incensed that somebody picked and ate a few grains on the Sabbath day. They were irritated that someone healed a shriveled hand on the Sabbath day, but they were okay with murder. They were so determined to get rid of Jesus, they were willing to team up with the wicked supporters of Herod's dynasty. Let me say it again. Legalism will make you a hypocrite. The legalist is never able to live up to his own standards. Now, I want to finish with seven statements about legalism. Very quickly. Number one, even if we keep all the rules, we are still filthy sinners in God's sight. Isn't that right? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The only remedy for our sin is the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. And God requires every one of us to admit our sin. Every one of us to trust His Son to save us. To give us His righteousness. Number two, if it were possible to be right with God by law keeping, then Jesus died for no reason. He died needlessly. We dishonor His sacrifice when we presume to think that there's something we can add to His finished work on the cross. Thirdly, mercy and legalism have nothing in common, as we said. You know, legalism makes us proud. It makes us critical. It makes us fault-finding. It makes us judgmental of others. God delights in mercy. Hosea 6:6. Twice Jesus said it because they needed to get it. Fourthly, the rule maker and the rule keeper not only presume to be more holy than God, but their lives invariably violate and contradict their own rules. In the process of performing, they will fail to love God. The passion to be self-righteous turns our focus inward. It actually turns us away from God instead of toward Him. Number five, there's no peace for those who try to earn God's favor by rule-keeping. It's exhausting. It's an endless quest. And then six, since the law is a unit, it's all or nothing for the rule keeper. We cannot pick and choose. To violate one law is to be guilty of the whole. It's like a pane of glass. You break just one little corner, you've broken it all. And then number seven, God's way is the best way. Amen? Let's hear it again. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, make this truth from your word plain to all of us, that we might understand that there is no way we can perform well enough to win your favor. You have a much better way by which we can be saved and made right with you, and that's by way of your grace. How we thank you for Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died in our place to make us righteous. We think of what your word says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How we thank you for this wonderful salvation plan. And Father, we pray for one here this morning that may be trying to do good things in order to compensate for their failures, to do good things in hopes that you will accept them. Would you, by your Spirit, just convince them that that's not your way, not at all, but that your way is the Lord Jesus, that they must come to him and they must believe that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for their sin and to produce in them a new life that is tuned to keep your law. And so, Father, we pray that if there's one here, today would be their day, the day that they would open their heart and trust the Lord Jesus. And friend, if that's you, I want to encourage you, just pray, Lord Jesus, I have been trying and it's wearing me out, you know. I've been trying to be good enough. But I understand today that what you want me to do is to give up trying and to trust Jesus instead. And so that's what I'm doing right now. I'm trusting Jesus. Jesus, please be my Savior. Forgive me of my sin. Come into me and make me new. Now, if you pray something like that, I want you to tell somebody. Somebody here, let us know that you made that decision. Again, Father, we believe from your word that the way for us to go on as Christians, to be sanctified, to be made like Christ, is not through works of the law either, but it's by being led by your Spirit. For those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. So we pray that we would learn more and more day by day what that means to walk by means of your Holy Spirit. And we give you praise for your wonderful plan, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.